So if you will, can you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18? We'll be in Matthew chapter 18 today as we continue our study in Matthew. And as you turn to Matthew 18, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father God, we just come before you today and just ask that you would speak to each of us, that your Spirit would move in us. And Lord, as we look at your word today of what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven, I just pray that you would reveal to us that greatness is not found in everything that we do, but it's found in who we are as your children as we humbly submit ourselves to you. So again, we just submit ourselves to you today and just pray that your Spirit would move and speak and work amongst us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to be talking about greatness. It is something that our culture holds very dear. In fact, it's greatness is something that we all aspire to, or at least we're told we're to aspire to. We teach our children to strive for greatness. I mean, who wakes up in the morning and goes, you know what, today I think I just want to be mediocre. You know, just average. I mean, no one wakes up really with that in mind. And why do we wake up that way? It's because we tie greatness to status, and to status we tie significance, right? We all want to feel like we matter. The problem is how do we define greatness? There's many definitions as there are groups of individuals. And if you think about our culture, we have halls of fame for almost everything, right? We have halls of fame for every sport. You know, there's the boxing hall of fame, baseball hall of fame, football hall of fame. There might even be a curling hall of fame. I don't know. But you're right. What that does is, hey, whoever's excelled, and we celebrate someone's achievements in that sport, someone who's excelled and great, we give them that honor and title. There's also, you know, halls of fame for almost everything. In Texas, there's a hall of fame for Texas Rangers. Probably didn't know that. But Texas Rangers who have stood out. You know, most Texans are very proud of themselves anyway, so finding a Texan that stands out amongst Texans is a hard thing. But they have that. There's even some very obscure Hall of Fames. There is the Insurance Hall of Fame for those who excel in selling insurance, apparently. There's the International Towing and Recovery Hall of Fame for all those tow truck drivers out there. They have a Hall of Fame. There's also the National Cleveland Style Polka Hall of Fame. Yes, there's a Hall of Fame for one style of polka, right? And all they have in common is to celebrate someone who is great in their field, their personal achievements, and their status. And it's a great honor to be inducted into that. In the realm of politics, we can't escape it. What's the new moniker we hear everywhere? Make America Great Again. Who thought someone would be so divisive as making America great again? Why is it so divisive? Because no one can define what greatness means, right? Greatness means one thing to a liberal progressive or an environmentalist or a socialist or a social conservative or an economic conservative. The reason why there's so much division is no one can agree what the phrase means to what? Be great. No one can really come up with that. You see, the problem is, even what the actual Webster's definition of greatness is this. Coming before all others in importance. Greatness is what? What's most important? And the problem is none of us can agree on what's the most important thing, right? That's why it's so divisive, is because we cannot define what this greatness is. And I wish I could say that this was not also true in the body of Christ, in the church. But in many ways we mirror the world. We have a real hard time pinning down the meaning of what it means to be spiritually great. I mean, we may define spiritual greatness as, you know, in terms of the number of parishioners in a church. I mean, think about it. If we have a church that has, like, thousands of parishioners, we call them, what, a mega church, right? Do you know what the word mega means? Great, right? So we define, oh, spiritual greatness may mean a church and a pastor can have lots of parishioners. We may think that is spiritually great. We may tie spiritual greatness to the number of Bible verses we have memorized. You know, if we find someone that memorizes 1,000 Bible verses and 5 translations, including the Greek and Hebrew, we may think, oh, because they're so good at that, they must be spiritually great. Or maybe you've been to a worship, like a worship session that the musicians are playing, they're very talented, and they feel like they draw you into the very presence of God. And for some reason, we assume all the musicians must be what? Spiritually great and giant because they're able to do this. And by those human standards, we elevate those that do those things to a different level than us. A level of greatness that, you know, one we may deem unattainable for ourselves. Or perhaps we do some of those things, and worse yet, we think we're better than other people. We think we're great because we can do those things. You know, that's a real challenge even for a pastor, is you have to avoid that pride of, I can say, you know what, I can parse the Greek of this New Testament, so that there's that temptation to think, well, that makes me what? Great. Right? There's a temptation there. But the thing is that's not what God defines as spiritually great. The thing is the real problem is we do not truly understand God's measure for greatness in His kingdom. And that's what we're going to look at today. And the thing is, we're not alone. In our passage today, the apostles find themselves bickering and divided over the question of which one of them was greatest in the kingdom of heaven. A question to which Jesus answers in a very paradoxical way. The thing is, this is how Jesus answers. Jesus declares that greatness is found in not striving to be great, but in striving to be humble. A paradox takes two things that seem contradictory, but are still simultaneously true. Because remember, we're told greatness is in your personal achievements and what you strive to do, right? And then we're going to see here in this passage, Jesus says, no, spiritual greatness is found in those who are humble. It's found in humility. Greatness is in humility. And that's what we're going to see in our text today. We're going to answer the question, what is true spiritual greatness? And we're going to see that the Word of God today will give us three principles of spiritual greatness. So we're going to have three principles of that. The first principle we're going to see is this. Spiritual greatness is not found in self-promotion. Spiritual greatness is not found in self-promotion. Let's take a look at our text today, Matthew chapter 18 in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now here's the one thing you have to understand. I'm a firm believer that this Bible is fully inspired by God, right? What that means is every phrase, every word is in there is important. A lot of times we think it's not. We just gloss over things, right? But it's very important for context to understand the passage. We see this verse starts out saying, at that time, which begs the question, what? At what time? Right? It's talking about a specific time. So what time is this? What's just happened? If you remember in the previous couple chapters of Matthew, Jesus and the apostles had left Galilee and went to the area of Caesarea Philippi. That's a Gentile region. That they weren't populated with Jews, it's where Gentiles were. It was in this region that Peter declared what? I believe Jesus is the Son of God, right? And Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Which was immediately followed by Peter what? Saying, Jesus said, I'm going to die and be resurrected. And Jesus said, and then Peter says, Lord forbid it. And then Jesus basically implies that, you know, Peter is Satan. So, again, this is one of the guys trying to make himself great in the kingdom of God. I am great. Peter says, I'm great, even though Jesus referred to me as Satan. It's kind of funny, isn't it? They're arguing about who's great. So we have that. And it's followed by a little bit later on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw as Pastor George was preaching that Jesus went to a mountaintop, and on that mountaintop he was translated. He was transfigured into this divine glory of who he really was, right? So they saw him and he's different. They realized that Jesus is what? He really is the Son of God, right? Which was immediately followed up at the same time with Peter's failure of wanting to what? Erect these tabernacles to worship not just Jesus, but Moses and Elijah. And we learned that, you know, the only one that really matters is what? Jesus, right? That's what we learned. And this was followed up by what? They come down the mountain and we have all these apostles who are arguing about which one of them is the best, which one of them is the greatest, and they can't deliver this demon-possessed boy. Why? Because Jesus says, your faith is what? So little. They couldn't deliver it. So these are the people arguing about which one of them was great. And this also came about that at this time, this is where we also had Peter's failure with the taxes, right? Peter was confronted by some of the Pharisees and the teachers about whether or not he pays the temple tax. And Peter, in his audacity and his presumptions, says, I'm going to speak for Jesus, right? And he had that little failure. And immediately before this, while they're on their way from Caesarea Philippi, it says that Jesus said again and again, I am going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to be handed over and crucified and die. That's what Jesus says. And basically, if you look in Mark's account of this, Jesus implies that the whole trip from Caesarea Philippi to Galilee, the whole trip, the whole way, all these disciples were arguing with each other about which one of them is the greatest. They're arguing this whole way which one's greatest. And the whole trip, Jesus is like, by the way, I'm going to die. It's like they didn't care. They just didn't hear the message. They just didn't hear the message. They were too concerned about who they thought was greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that word greatest there is in the Greek megas, meaning great. That's where we get the word mega from, right? Mega, mega church, mega this, mega that. And it's the greatest, the most awesome. And they were looking to see who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the thing is, at first glance, that seems like a good question. Who doesn't want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? But here's the problem. How do you define the word kingdom of heaven? Because the problem here is that the way that the disciples define kingdom of heaven and the way Jesus defines it are two different things. When the disciples were thinking on kingdom of heaven, they were thinking of it in an earthly sense. Their idea of the kingdom of heaven, which is also interchangeable in the New Testament with the phrase kingdom of God, was that this earthly Messiah was going to come into Jerusalem, get rid of the Romans, and there would be this earthly prosperity kingdom of rule, where the Jews will have all this property and all this wealth and all this thing, and that they would rule this political government on earth. That is their view of what the kingdom of heaven was. So when they're arguing about which one's greatest, what are they arguing about? They're arguing about pecking order, right? They want to know which one of us is going to be prime minister. Which one of us is going to be, you know, ruler? Maybe you'll be King Jesus, but I'll be like a ruler of this town. That's what they're concerned about, what? Their earthly position, their earthly wealth, their earthly concerns in this kingdom of heaven. And I find that really interesting because Jesus has been spending this whole time telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. He keeps saying it over and over, and their response is, well, that's great, Jesus, but which one of us is awesome? Which one of us is going to be second in command? Which one of us is going to have the most property? Which one of us is going to have the most authority? Which one of us is going to have the most power? You know, maybe Peter, James, and John thinking, we're awesome because we're on the Mount of Transfiguration. The rest of the disciples didn't have that, so we're awesome. I don't know what Peter was thinking. He just called you Satan a chapter before, right? But the thing is, that's what we see them doing. They're striving for this earthly kingdom, but that's not what Jesus means by the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That word kingdom in the Greek refers to not like a temporal nation, but refers to actually a king's actual sovereign rule over someone in their life and what they do. So when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking just about earthly position and power. The kingdom of heaven he's referring to is that kingdom is made up of all believers who submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ and let Jesus what? Rule and reign in their life. That they're concerned not about their position, but concerned about what? The glory of their king, which is Lord Jesus. That's what the Bible talks about as the kingdom of heaven. But the problem is they had what I call the cosmic bait and switch. Right? They had this cosmic bait and switch that God means one thing by the kingdom of heaven, but they fall into the kingdom of heaven, what? Being this earthly rule where I need to live my best life now. Right? That's what they were thinking. They had what I call the cosmic bait and switch. It's almost like this. If you can imagine, say there's this jewelry store, right? And there's this other guy who's really mad at this jewelry store because the jewelry store is very successful. So what he does is he gets a bunch of thieves to break in, but they're not going to steal the jewelry. This is what they're going to do. They're going to go into the jewelry store in the middle of the night, sneak in, and they're going to switch all the price tags, right? So we take the things that are true value and we'll put a 99-cent price tag on it, right? And then we take the things that are very cheap and worthless and put a $10,000 like price tag on it. And so what happens when the next day the business owner comes in, opens up his jewelry shop, right? And he starts selling his jewelry, but no one's the wiser that these price tags have been switched. So here's what we have. We have this owner getting hurt, right? Because what? All the price tags have been switched. But who else is getting hurt? is the people buying it, right? The people buying this jewelry, you think they're buying this big, fabulous piece of jewelry for $10,000, but it's only worth what? 99 cents. Here's the thing. Satan is kind of like that type of thief. He gets into our lives and tries to mix the kingdoms up. You see what I'm saying? Is he'll come in and say, you know what? The true things of value are your kingdom now. That's where you've got to spend what? All of your effort. You need to spend your tens of thousands of dollars, which is all your effort in your life, for something that does not matter, something that's cheap. Your little kingdom. You need to spend all your effort in being great in what house you own. You need to spend all your time and effort in your earthly position. You need to spend all your time and energy in these things that seem like they're worth $10,000. But guess what? When it comes to coming to the accounts, when Jesus comes back, how much are they worth? Nothing. Why? Because Satan tries to get you to believe the price tags have been switched. And the thing is we got to choose which kingdom we want to be great in. Now, I'm not saying don't excel at your job. I'm not trying to make you feel bad about owning a big house and doing those things. But if your priority is building just a kingdom in this earth now, when Jesus comes back, guess what? None of that matters. That means you've spent tens of thousands of dollars on one of those things that you can get at Chuck E. Cheese with those tickets, all right? It's pretty much what you did. That's what you have done. So that's what we need to ask ourselves, is which kingdom are you living for? And which kingdom are you striving for greatness? Is it your own temporal, earthly kingdom that you're focusing on? Right? Are you focusing all your energies on those things that just do not matter? Just remember, you may be great in your little kingdom for a time, but all time is temporary. The day will come when this world fades, and all kingdoms other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will fade as well. And those things will just not matter. So what we need to do is, instead of striving for greatness in the wrong kingdom, which is this earthly temporal kingdom, what do we need to strive for greatness for? Is in Jesus' definition of the kingdom in heaven. That's where we need to put our energies. So we see that spiritual greatness is not found in self-promotion. Because that is what they were trying to do. They're trying to, what were the disciples doing? Trying to promote themselves. And it's hard for us to fight that, right? What's our favorite form of photography now? Selfie. We take pictures of ourselves. I take a picture of myself with this big sandwich I'm eating, and I put it on Facebook because I think everyone needs to care about the sandwich I'm eating. Really? Y'all look at me like, whatever. But I find that I have the reverse problem. I don't like taking pictures of myself. I'm going to have that worse problem. Because I found out, like, when my father passed away, he was the guy always behind the camera taking pictures of everybody else because everybody else is more important. That means you have no pictures of him, right? But the thing is, that's what God's telling us to do. We need to not be self-promoters. We don't need to be looking for ourselves and striving for self-promotion. Again, we live in a society that says self. We live in a society that says you need to live for self-actualization. We promote kids. Kids, you need to have what? Good, but self-esteem. Right? But what word is in all those things? Self, self, self. And we wonder why we have problems. Because if we live just for ourself, that is self-gratification and self-promotion have no place in the kingdom of God. Which means we're building all these things that will not last, will collapse around us, and that's why we have so many problems. But not only is spiritual greatness not found in self-promotion, the question is then, where is it found? We're going to see now, the second principle is this, that spiritual greatness is birthed in childlike humility. Spiritual greatness is birthed in childlike humility. You need to stick with me with this, because we need to understand childlike humility in the sense of Bible times, not in our selfie culture. Because most of you are probably thinking, I have a whole bunch of kids, and that humility thing seems to escape this next generation, right? Maybe you might not equate humility with our children. So, but let's take a look in verses 2 through 4. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them, and said, Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we see here that Jesus calls to himself in the midst of this time when the disciples are arguing about which one of us is awesome, which one of us is great. Look at me, Jesus. Look at me. Look how awesome I am. And which is funny again because the whole entire time Jesus has been saying, what? You're Satan. You have little faith. Can't you not understand? I don't know where they get off arguing this. But if we're not careful, guess what? We do the same with God. But they're in the midst of this argument, Jesus calls himself a child. That word calling there, it means that he called the child to his presence, pulled him into his presence for a purpose. He's about to have a purpose of why he's calling this child. And in the Greek, the word for child, he's talking about a little child. Mark chapter 9 is the parallel passage with this. We know this is a very small child because it says Jesus picked him up and held him in his arms. So we're talking about what? Like toddler. Right? We're talking about like 2, 3, 4, 5 kind of range of how old this child is. So Jesus takes this little child up. And something we need to understand is children in this day and age had no rights according to the law. They were the most powerless members of ancient society. In ancient society, as age increased, one's social status and authority increased. In Jewish culture, children were loved and not despised, but the point is they had no status apart from the love and power privileges, apart from that which they received from their what? Their parents. The thing is, in this time of frame, children, they can't do anything much, right? They're dependent wholly on what? Their parents for everything, including the fact that they actually had no rights of their own outside what rights their parents gave them. So basically, Jesus said, he took what? He took people, he took the people in this society that had what? No rights, and actually, what could they offer? What do little toddlers do? I have a bunch of little kids, right? They can't feed themselves, they can't clothe themselves, right? They cry, they scream. If you leave them outside, they're going to die. They can't do anything themselves. So the thing is Jesus takes someone who cannot be great in and of themselves, right? Can a toddler be great in their own achievements? Because let's face it, an achievement is, yay, you drank a cup of milk without spilling it. That's not earthly greatness. There's no hall of fame for eating properly, right? We don't have that. That's what Jesus says. That he says, you know what, greatness starts with someone like this. Who, what do they have to offer, really, in the way of human effort? Zero. So he brings a child into their midst. And then he says this amazing thing. He says, truly saying to you, unless you turn and become like children, you may not enter the kingdom of heaven. No, it says, if you cannot become like a child, like this child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Which means what? Even to get saved, at the smallest part, to get into the kingdom of heaven, what type of humility and faith must you have? That of a child. You need to become like a child. The point is not talking about a childish qualities of innocence and unselfishness. That's not what it's really talking about. It's talking about them, their inability to what? Do anything to even provide for themselves, right? And that's what salvation really is. Salvation is that humility to say, you know what? God, I cannot what? I cannot do anything to pay for my sin. I cannot do anything to get saved. I can't do anything to be merited before you. And so what do we need? I need to do? I need to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what He's done to be saved. Because I'm coming like what? Like a child saying, I can't do anything and I'm depending upon my Heavenly Father to provide for what I cannot do myself. And guess what that takes? Humility. And that's hard to do. The problem is salvation is so hard because it's so easy. You're like, what does that mean? The thing is, we live in a society that teaches you in order to get greatness and to do things, what do you have to do? Everything. You have to do everything in your own. Human effort. Do. Perform in order to be great. And Jesus says that's not the case. The kingdom of heaven, in order to be great, you've got to realize that you can do jack squat. That you can do nothing but trust in what? What your Heavenly Father God has done for you. And that's what you need to do in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Is you have to have that childlike faith. And let me explain something what childlike faith is. We are told that childlike, we have this inference that childlike faith means blind. I just believe because I believe. Right? That's why I believe, that there's no reason for it. But that's not even true of anything. We have many of our children, we'll see. But think about this. Think about Santa Claus, right? Many children believe and have trust in Santa Claus. But let me tell you, it's not a blind faith. Do you want to know why they believe in Santa Claus? Because who told them? Mom and Dad. Which means they believe, not on the basis of no evidence, but based upon the fact that they trust who? Their mom and their dad. So even that's not a blind faith. There's a reason why they believe. It's because they are told to. See, childlike faith is not just believing without reason. Childlike faith is talking about you believe and trust wholly in your Father to take care of you because He has in His past and He's promised in His Word to do it. You see the difference? Childlike faith is not believing without reason. Childlike faith is there is enough reason for me to fully trust. And I like that right now. I'm at that stage with my children where right now I'm still Superman, right? Dad is Superman. I can do no wrong. But the thing is, I know those two teenage years are coming. Mm-hmm. And then they're going to realize that, you know what? Dad is not Superman. And I keep trying to tell them because I'm not Superman. But right now I kind of am. If they have a bad dream, there's something wrong, they call Mom, they call Dad, and we can fix everything. But the thing is I have to keep telling my children I'm not Superman. The only reason why I can fix everything is because I can't, and I go to who? I go to God to fix everything. And that's what I'm trying to pass along, right? And that's what we need to do. We need to have that childlike faith. And the thing is if you have not put your faith in Christ like a little child, you are not a child of God. Let me tell you that. You know, we were told this fiction in our culture that everyone's a child of God. That's not true. You know how I know that? Is if you go back all the way to the Old Testament, into Genesis, you know the genealogies we don't read? Because we're like, that doesn't matter. In the genealogy of Seth, it makes this very important distinction. It says that Adam was made in God's image. He's the son of God. And then it goes on to say, then Seth was born in Adam's image. Not God's image, but Adam's image, right? Which means that he's born human, separated from God, with a sin nature. Which means not everyone is a child of God. But how do we become a child of God? The Bible says that Jesus Christ gives us the power through what He's done to become, and John it says, that we can become the children of God by our faith and trust in what He has done. So if you've not received Christ, my challenge to you is like a child, not based on blind reason, but on the fact of God's testimony in His Word. The testimony of all the believers in the church that says, Jesus has come to life. He's really changed my life. That based upon that, you would put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that through that, that you become a child of God. And again, that's not something I can make you do. That's a choice that you have to make. Is will you come like a child and say, I can't do it on my own and I trust what Jesus has done. And by just putting your faith and trust in Christ, you too are now a child of God. But the thing is humility as a child of God does not stop with salvation. Because we see in the Bible it says that is the entrance of the kingdom of heaven. But verse 4 says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, once you are in the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be great, it's not found in human effort, in human standards of greatness, but it's found in what? Exhibiting this childlike humility, faith, in what? Your personal walk with Jesus. And it's not that the child humbles himself in the sense of it's something he's forced to do, but childlike humility comes from what? It comes from the nature of the case in relation to the older person. Our humility comes in this, is that when we see who God is and compare ourselves to that, we get a reality check of who we really are, right? And then when we do that, that's what humbles us. It's not this manufactured thing that today I'm going to choose to be humble. Humility, true humility, comes from seeing who God is and seeing who we are not. And then trusting in Him to what? Make up that gap. And how we experience that as a child, we need to realize that little children know not what dominion means, and therefore affected not are not ambitious. What that means is little children have a tendency to want to what? Please their parents and do what they tell them to do. Now, it seems to be earlier and earlier they're starting to rebel, right? But that's not what's talking about. Here's saying that is a child of a certain age is like Boaz right now, my youngest. He's the only one I can get to clean up the house. He does it on his own. The reason why is he kind of knows, hey, this pleases mommy and daddy, right? This is something he wants to do, and it makes me, I like that. And I know daddy loves me whether or not I clean or not, but I like my pleasing my father, right? And that's what we need. We need not be ourselves. Children are not given to boast of glory and to prefer themselves before others. In other words, you don't have, unless you see Baby Genius or whatever that baby boss, whatever it is, you know, I don't really see, you know, like Boaz going around, you know what, I want to be CEO of a company. You know, I want to rule and reign. I mean, I don't see that, right? It develops as we supposedly get older and more mature. They're not malicious and vindictive, and you can see that even I saw that even when we were at a basketball game yesterday, is my daughter would just go around and play with everyone. And the thing is there was no black, white, Asian. The kids just what? They just play. They just play. Because they don't have those preconceptions that are more mature, right? I think what we need to do is get a little less mature in the world, right? And be little children again. That's really what we need to do. That's what we need to do. And to kind of illustrate this this concept of children and what it's like, is my favorite book growing up was Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. In 1971, the greatest version of it came out for a movie. It's not the Johnny Depp version. It's the Gene Wilder version of Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. And basically, it starts out with this worldwide frenzy being started when he inserts 5 golden tickets into his famous Wonka chocolate bars. Each ticket gives the owner a chance to tour the chocolate factory and to win a lifetime supply of chocolate. 5 children find the tickets and come to the factory for the tour. And as the day passes, each of the children start falling prey to what? To greed and being spoiled brats. And basically, they reap what they sow. Right? They have all these preconceptions. And the interesting thing is they're not acting like children. The point of the story is, what are they acting like? Spoiled adults. I mean, that's the whole point of the author who wrote the book. They're saying this, if you're not careful, this is what you're going to act like. So, in a lot of ways, if you looked at them, they were acting just like who? Their parents. Just amplification of the bad aspects of their parents. One of them that, the only exception was Charlie Bucket, a poor, humble boy who won the ticket, the last ticket available. And the scene near the end of the movie, Wonka unveils his true plan to find a suitable owner to whom he could give the factory. So he wants to give the factory his kingdom, right? This kingdom that he's built, kind of getting an analogy here. Willy Wonka's built this kingdom of goodness and sweetness and life and joy, and he wants to give it to someone. Because he knows he's what? He's not going to live forever, but he wants to give it to someone who will take over. And there's this very revealing conversation at the end of the movie. It starts with this. Willy Wonka says, "How do you like the chocolate factory, Charlie?" Charlie responds, "I think it's the most wonderful place in the whole world." Willy says, "I'm very pleased to hear you say that because I'm giving it to you." Charlie's grandfather just looks stunned, right? "That's all right, isn't it?" Grandpa replies, you're giving Charlie the..." Willie goes on to say, "I can't go on forever, and I don't really want to try. So who can I trust to run the factory for me when I leave to take care of the Oompa Loompas? Not a grown-up. A grown-up would want to do everything his own way, not mine. That's why I decided a long time ago I had to find a child, a very honest, loving child whom I could tell all my most precious and candy-making secrets." Charlie responds, "And that's why you sent out the golden tickets?" Willie says, "That's right. So the factory's yours, Charlie. You can move in immediately." See, Wonka understood that if he got an adult in, what would the adult do? He would turn it into his own kingdom, running it the way he wanted and not the way that Willie had designed, with the joy, take care of the Oompa Loompas. So he would search for a child to what? Teach him his ways. And the things we don't understand is, it's an entertaining movie, but that was the whole point of actually all the writing of this book was supposed to be kind of an allegory of living this life. That God is what? Willy Wonka is kind of a godlike figure. He has his kingdom. that's full of joy and happiness, and He wants people to become part of it and do it and serve in His kingdom. But He's not looking for an adult. Why? Because an adult will do it what? His way. Her way. And so instead He looks for what? A child. And that's the same thing for us in Christianity. Is God wants us to be a child, so we look to what? To Him to do it His way and not do it our own way. And that's what it means to become a child. To become a child. And so, as a believer, how does this apply? I'm reminded of 1 Peter 2, verse 1 through 3, says this. The Bible encourages in that passage, says, "So put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." What Peter's saying is, you know what, you need to put away all that things that are supposed to be the mature, grown-up way. We tell our kids, oh, wait till you get to the real world. What do we mean by the real world? People are wicked, evil, envious, jealous. That's what we mean by the real world, right? The rat race and all that. But that's not God's kingdom, right? That is the world. The thing is the Bible tells us, you know what, we need to put all this, we need to stop doing those things. And like what? Like a babe, like a newborn child, what? Come to Jesus, the spiritual milk, which is what? You know what spiritual milk is? This. We need to come like a baby, sipping the milk. And you know, sometimes it's just like that. It's like a baby. We need to grow up into salvation. We need to do some of the easy things. And then the easy things we understand Scripture, we start practicing that. As we start practicing that, we get to more of the meat. We get to the harder stuff of the Bible. We start practicing that. We start doing that. Before we know it, guess what? We're no longer mature in the ways of the world. We now start getting what? Mature in the things of the kingdom of heaven. Translation? Great. And that greatness starts where? Humility, realizing that we don't have all the answers and we're not to live in a kingdom that we've manufactured ourselves. So we see that spiritual greatness is not found in self-promotion. We see that spiritual greatness is birthed in childlike humility. Again, then that's two ways. Childlike humility in coming to salvation and childlike humility in what? Growing in salvation. But finally, we'll see this. Spiritual greatness is expressed in selfless service. Again, spiritual greatness is expressed in selfless service, which is contradictory to what the world teaches, because the world teaches you in order to be great, you have to promote who? Yourself. And here we're going to see Jesus, in order to be great, guess who you promote? Everybody else. That's the difference. Let's take a look, starting in verse 5. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So we see here that Jesus says, you know what, whoever receives one such child, we need to talk about, what is he talking about one such child? Is he talking about literal children now? No. Because the child that he brought before him was what? An illustration to say that you need to be a believer like this. So he's talking about now in this passage when he says, whoever receives one such child is it who? Is a person who's come to faith in Christ and trying to be what? Live as like a child before God, right? That's who this one such child. So whoever receives one such child receives me. So what Jesus is saying is, in order to really show that you receive me, who else have you got to receive? Whoever else is a child of God. We cannot play favorites. Alright? We cannot play favorites. And that's what this is telling us, is we can't reject someone Jesus has selected. But we do this in a couple ways. There may be those in our life that on the entrance side that were like, you know what, I don't like this guy, I'm not going to share the gospel with him. Maybe it's a specific person. Or maybe it's a specific type of person. You know what, they're not like me. So I'm not going to go and share the gospel with him. Right? That's one way we do it. Is again, we say, you know what, I don't want to receive God's children. One good way to not receive one of God's children is prevent someone from becoming God's children. Especially the people I don't like. But the thing is we also have that problem within the body of Christ. Is we do not receive, and what do we mean by receive? What receive is talking about is showing love. Receive is, I invite them into my home. Receive is when they have a need, I pray for them. Receive is what? I serve them. Receive is, you know what? I'm going to put their interests before my own. That's what it means to receive. And by the way, Jesus goes on in the Mark passage, in Mark chapter 9, which is the parallel passage, and says, you know what? You have to do this. You have to receive my children in order to receive me. And oh, by the way, if you receive me, you receive my Father. In other words, if you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, you need to do this. You need to do this. That you need to receive. You need to serve. You need to focus on others. And that's what we need to do. But the thing is even if we're honest, we don't really do this in a church. Because in America, we have what I call customer service churches. What we do is we go to a church sometimes not to serve, but to what? To be served. I'll go to a church because, you know what, they make me feel good, they have the right programs, they have the right this, they have the right that. And once they stop doing those things, I'm just going to what? Pull up stakes and move to the next one. Because that the problem, you see what the problem is? What is the focus when we start doing that? Me, right? The focus is self-promotion. Now, I will put this caveat, if you go to a church and they stop preaching the Bible, and they stop preaching Jesus and all that, yes, leave. But the thing is a lot of times we leave for the wrong reasons. A lot of times we may not invite people to our houses because we don't like them. We have personality problems. Now, what if I, as a pastor, would start doing that? Right? You'd have a problem with me, right? But then we justify it with ourselves of, you know, I really don't like this person's personality, so I'm not going to invite them over to this Bible study, this thing we're doing in my house. Or worse yet, this other person has hurt me, we're having a relational problem, right? So what we do is we hose them off, right? We block them out. That's not receiving them. I'm not saying lie down like a doormat. We're going to get to it when we get later in Matthew how to deal with those situations when someone does hurt you. But you see, the point is, it's not about us. That's not spiritual greatness. Spiritual greatness is not, you know what, I'm going to make that first person feel bad by setting them out in my life and they realize what they did is wrong. Because that doesn't fix anything. Right? We need to be able to receive one another. And to serve one another. And it goes on more than that, than just receiving. He goes on to say, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Some of you translations may say stumble or something like that, which is closer to the Greek. Here it may sound like what he's saying is if you use ESV translations, if you cause someone to sin against God. But that's not the Greek. The Greek says whoever causes one of these children to stumble in their faith, whether that be with false teaching, whether that would be discouraging remarks, whether it would be enticing them to sin, all those are included in stumbling. Actually, the Greek word there is scandalizo. Sounds like a word we call scandalize, right? Right? That's what it sounds like, scandalize. In other words, it's saying, don't be the individual that causes someone to be in the midst of a scandal. Right? That's what it's saying is, do not cause them to stumble. And there's different types of stumbling. If we remember, Pastor George talked last week, and in the Bible it talks about that in Christ we're free to do a lot of things, right? We're free to drink and go to movies and do those things. Yeah, that is true. But the Bible says, you know what? If doing those things causes your brother to what? Stumble, don't do it. And here Jesus is saying, well, if you're going to cause your brother to stumble, it's better that you put a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the sea. Now let me explain what a millstone is. There's two types of millstones. One millstone is the little one that you see maybe women using. Where a mill is basically the thing that there's a couple stones where you put the grain in between to make flour, right? You ground it down. Okay, you might see those little images of the women have those little stones where they're going around with their hand like that. This is a different Greek word. This is talking about a gigantic millstone that's about yay big that a mule or a donkey has to pull. Jesus is saying, you know what? If you cause one of these people who are trying to live for me to stumble in their faith in any way, it's better for you to tie one of those things around your neck and jump in the ocean. That's pretty harsh, right? But Jesus is saying this. He's saying, I care so much about my children that I get upset with what? When you call one of these who are trying to live by faith in me, trying to love me, trying to be a child, and you cause them to stumble anyway. It'd be better for you to just jump in the ocean with one of these tied around your neck. And let me tell you something, you're not going to get out of it. It's like the mafia, right? With those cement boots, jumping them in the river. This is what he's talking about. That's how impassioned Jesus is about us not being stumbling block for people. And so I would leave you and ask you about this. Are you a stumbling block? Would you consider yourself a stumbling block? Or do you strive more to be an encourager? And the thing is, before you answer this, we have to remember what this means. You're a stumbling block if you know someone's a child of God and you don't invite them to your house because you don't like them. It's kind of being a stumbling block. You're a stumbling block when someone really feels that God's called them to do something in their life, instead of saying, you know what, you know, realistically you might be thinking, oh, that can't happen, but you might be thinking, you know, how can I help this person have God's calling? You know, I remember when I was first going to seminary, and a very well-intentioned person who was a pastor that I respected come up and say, so I was telling him, I was like, you know, I'm struggling right now, because remember, I wasn't going to seminary by itself. I had a full-time job, I was doing Bible studies, I was full-time family and trying to do full-time seminary. And I just casually said, you know what, I'm really tired and having a real difficulty trying to find all the time to do it. And he said, you know what, Daryl, some people just aren't cut out to be pastors. Maybe you should find something else. That's what I was told. And to me, that was like a big stumbling block that I was like, maybe he's right. I almost stumbled because of this, right? Maybe someone, you see someone's got a call. Why don't you encourage them? Yeah, it may not be realistic, but let's face it. God's not realistic in earthly sense. Moses, you're out in the middle of the nowhere. You're a shepherd. You have no family. You have no friends. You run away and you're a murderer. I want you to deliver my people. Right? Oh, you know what? City of Jericho. Here's my battle plan. Imagine getting this past the Pentagon. There's a big city. We've got to take it. I just want you to have a parade. March around the city, play some worship music. It'd be like, hey, let's just, instead of sending an army, let's send Chris Tomlin out with a guitar and just have him walk around. Then the city will fall and we'll take it, right? It doesn't sound like a good battle plan, right? The thing is, the stumbling block is saying, you can't do it. We know that. That's a stumbling block. A stumbling block would be, you know, you actually, instead of looking in the Bible what the Bible says, is for some reason you strongly believe some type of false teaching without checking it, and you propagate that false teaching. Right? That's a stumbling block. Stumbling block is, you know what, I have this sin, and instead of dealing with it, misery loves company. Let's get dissolved the sin and we'll be fine. Right? There's many ways to be stumbling block. And the thing is a lot of times, we're stumbling blocks and we don't even know it, because you can inattentively, right? That's the thing. A stumbling block, a block. A stumbling block is just a piece of stone you trip over. Does the stone consciously know it's tripping people up? Sometimes we do that, we don't even know we're doing it, right? Jesus is saying you need to be aware. Don't be a stumbling block. What you need to be is be attentive and what? Look at each other as children. Just like I was talking about my children playing together. That's what God wants us to be. Children that are playing and working together, right? We're not looking at each other and saying, well, they're not like me, they're not like this. No, who wants us to what? Play together, work together, and move on. And what would it look like if we as believers and as a church live in a spiritual greatness of humility? Well, we would look as a people who have, what would we be like? It would be like, we would look like a people who have, through faith, become children of God. We would look as a people who put each other's spiritual growth and needs as a priority. We would look like a people being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And because of this, God would draw others into this peculiar people. I guess we would kind of look like what? The family of God? If we start doing this, this is what we would look like. So I guess ultimately what we would look like is we would look like greatness in the kingdom of heaven if we're able to do this, right? That's what we would look like. And that's what we're called to do. So just remember, spiritual greatness is not found in your self-promotion. Just remember, spiritual greatness is birthed out of what? Childlike humility. And then once we have that, spiritual greatness is expressed in selfless service to one another and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we just come before you today. We just thank you for your word, Lord. that reveals to us that we are to come to you in childlike faith. And that's a very humbling experience, Lord, as we realize that you are everything, and in and of ourselves, we really are nothing. In fact, that we can't even do anything to heal that sin in our life, to close that gap between us and you. But we're thankful that your word teaches us that in childlike faith, we can trust in you, our Heavenly Father, to provide for that need, and that need was met for in Jesus Christ. There may be some of us here that have not come in childlike faith to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. I would just pray that maybe right now, that if they're in their seats, that they would say, Jesus, that Lord, Father, I believe in your word, that you provided a way for me for my sin, that I put my faith now and trust in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to save me and to make me a child of God and to grow. There may be those of us in this room, Lord, that do know you. My prayer is that we will stop trying to be so mature in ourselves and the way of the world, but that we would come to you as children, excited about your kingdom and wanting to learn how to live and walk in your kingdom in the way that you want us to. And that is as children who look to you with our every need, look to you for our significance, look to you to provide everything, that through that we can serve one another and those in need and receive others as children of God as you have received us. And again, we thank you just for your grace, and that when we fail to do that, that you still love us, and that you've paid for that in your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.